Well, good morning. Again, I know some have family members up on the East Coast, and I did, my brother's in Baltimore, and I did, I talked to him Friday. He said he was meeting with the staff to decide whether they were having church this morning. I just texted him and said, everything okay? And in his long-winded fashion, he sent me a text that said, yep. So life is carrying on. So we are always glad to spend time in the house of the Lord and to open His Word. Our series that we've been dealing with is called Seriously. It's in the form of a question. And the question has been, if we are serious about the gospel, about God, about the things of God, it will reflect itself. Our seriousness will play out in our lives. And in this study together, we've discovered that if we're seriously serious, it's sad that we have to say it that way, but if we're seriously serious, people that aren't serious about God and the things of God will take the Bible seriously. If we're serious about the things of God, we will take heaven and hell seriously. If we're serious about the things of God, we will live life application of the things that we hear and learn and say we believe will play itself out in our lives. Today we ask the same question, are you serious about the gospel? But today we're going to open the doors and windows of our homes and look in there and see and ask ourselves, are we really serious about Jesus? And if we are, it will be lived there. Someone has said that character is what you are when you go home and pull the shades down at night. Christian character is most displayed in the privacy of our homes. The people that should be able to answer the question on behalf of you and I are the ones that know us most intimately and each other most intimately in the confines of our family relationships to say, are we serious about being followers of Jesus Christ? How would your kids answer that about you? How would your mate answer that about you? Seriously? You see, it's in the trenches of our home life where the true nature of our faith is tested and tried to see how real we are. You might be shocked if I gave opportunity this morning for several to give testimony and if they had the freedom and liberty to do so without a feeling of condemnation or guilt or whatever level of issues that we bring into those things. If I were to give opportunity this morning, you might be shocked to discover how intense the spiritual battle and warfare is in the life and home and family relationships of the person sitting next to you. But we shouldn't be surprised, because in the very first husband and wife relationship between Adam and Eve, it wasn't long before Satan stuck his ugly head into the middle of that to wreak havoc in their relationship. And then in the first siblings, Cain and Abel, it wasn't long before Satan got involved and disrupted that relationship about the matter of jealousy concerning a worship offering. You see, it was the first family that discovered this, experienced the first attack of conflict in their lives, and that struggle has been continuing for all of humanity. We should not be surprised that even Christian people, and maybe sometimes particularly Christian people, are under attack and struggles are going on inside the home. You see, what matters in America and in this world is not what goes on in the White House, it's what goes on in your house, in my house. That's what matters. That's what's going to define us. It's in the trenches of the home where we take the things from the Sunday school lessons that we say we are learning and sink our teeth into them and say, God, I believe this. Help me to live it here. When it's hard. When it's hard, what do you do when those struggles come? How do we embrace it? How do we live with it? Turn with me, please, to the text of Scripture listed for you in your worship notes. Deuteronomy chapter 6, verses 5 and 7, and then a little piece of verse 20 and then verse 24 and 25. Let's stand together as we honor the reading of the Lord's word this morning. These are the words of Moses. This is what he says, "And thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thine heart, with all thy soul, and with all thy might. And these words which I command thee this day shall be in thine heart, and thou shalt teach them diligently unto thy children, and thou shalt talk of them when thou sittest in thy house, when thou walkest by the way, when thou liest down, and when you rise up. And when thy son asketh thee in time to come, saying, What meaneth the testimonies and the statutes and the ordinances which the Lord our God hath commanded you? Then you shall say, And the Lord commanded us to do all of these statutes, to fear the Lord our God for our good always, that he might preserve us alive as it is at this day. And it shall be our righteousness if we observe to do these commands before the Lord our God as he hath commanded us." May the Lord bless and read his word. You may be seated. To gain a little perspective on the context of these verses of Scripture, to notice the foundational place they are in the process of God's work with his people Israel, you'll discover if you just glance in the previous verses that this is the experience of the children of Israel after God's used Moses to deliver them from bondage and slavery in Egypt. And they've come through the wanderings in the wilderness, and they've come to the mountain of God, Mount Horeb. And Moses has gone onto that mountain in fire and smoke and awe, and he's met with God there. And God has given him the Ten Commandments, and Moses has come down from that mountain to meet with the people and to give them the words of God. And again, he gives them the Ten Commandments, the things that God gave him. And then he turns to the children of Israel, and he says to them these verses as well. Love the Lord your God and teach them to your children. What's the value of these words in the progressive unfolding evolution, if you so please, of the children of Israel as the people of God? You see, the children of Israel, Moses is building a nation as God followers. And these verses are commands on which a nation can be built. And there's two foundational things in this essence. We build a nation in the hearts of individuals and in the homes of the families. That's where a nation is built. It's not first in the classroom. It's not first in the halls of policy and politics. It's in the human heart and in the home of its citizens. That's the essence of the value of these words. If we want to be a nation unto God, the first call is, how are you and Jesus doing? And how are you living Jesus in your home? That's the value of it, if we're really serious about these things. Notice with me, please. Number one, hear the command. Hear the command that's given in these verses of Scripture. Thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thine heart, with all thy soul, and with all thy might. And these words which I command thee this day shall be in your heart, and then you shall teach them diligently unto your children. First, parents, mom, dad, we got to get it before they can get it. We must believe it before they will believe it. We must live it before they will live it. We must example it and model it before they example and model it. If there's an inconsistency between our words and our lives, then we are testifying that it's not real. It's just for public consumption, but not personal application. The command here is both specific and general. It starts with your relationship with God. You shall love the Lord your God. The quality of that love is twofold. First of all, we ought to love God supremely. In other words, love him above everything else. Compared to every other love, every other affection, every other priority, God ought to be supreme in our devotion. He ought to be above, not a close second to entertainment, to recreation, to whatever passion drives you, to making money. Our love for him should separate him supremely from every other kind of affection in life. Not only should we love him above everything else, we ought to love God with everything. In other words, with all we are. Isn't that what he said? And this is echoed in the New Testament. Love God how? With all our mind, soul, body, strength. We love him with all that we are. And we love him above everything else in this life. And the essence of this love is very clear. Our love for God, separate from every other kind of love, and with all that we are, should define every other human relationship. How we respond to each other, in the homes, in the office, in public, should be defined and driven by our supreme love for God and our complete love for him. Do I need to remind you of the story of Joseph? You remember his brothers got together and because of jealousy sold him in slavery to Egypt. Do you remember who bought him? It was Potiphar. Potiphar was the chief of the bodyguards of Pharaoh. And he bought him, brought him into his family. And God was blessing Joseph. And because of his leadership in Potiphar's home, Potiphar recognized that he was being used significantly, and so he gave him charge of everything. Scripture says it very interestingly when you reflect back on it. It says that Potiphar gave Joseph responsibility over everything except his wife. It actually clarifies that. Isn't that interesting? I mean, his household, his belongings, you just take care of it. You manage what's mine, the theme of stewardship. And the Bible says that Potiphar's wife noticed that Joseph was beautiful in form and appearance. Form and appearance. I mean, I kind of take that to mean he was pretty. And he carried himself well. You know, you can be pretty and slouchy at the same time. But he carried himself well. And how he managed things. He was attractive in manner and manhood. And she said, "Hey, big boy, let's talk." And she tried to seduce him, and he resisted. And if you really analyze Joseph's response, it's very telling. He gives four reasons why he can't succumb to her temptations. Four reasons. He said, first of all, I can't because of me. I'd be violating my own conscience to do that. It would be wrong for me to do that. It would harm my heart. Secondly, it would be wrong for you if I did that. I know you want me to, but if I give in, I would be marring you. I would be aiding and abetting. You may have initiated, but when I agreed, then I have become part and parcel to your own self-destruction. I can't because of you. He said, third, you have a husband. He's given me a trust. He's given me a charge, a responsibility. He has trusted me. I can't violate that trust because of your husband. I can't do that. And then he says, get this. If you reflect on it, even if I wanted to and you wanted me to and it was okay with your husband, there's God. And he defines all of these other relationships. I got to answer to him. And I can't do it because of him. You see, our supreme love for God and our complete love for God ought to drive every other human relationship. That's how that works. We love God. It's the means and the motivation for which we live our lives. How do we teach? How do we first teach our children the things of God? It says it in a broad way in these verses of Scripture. Did you notice that? Thou shalt teach them diligently unto thy children, and thou shalt talk of them when thou sittest in thy house. That doesn't just mean family devotions, which is a great thing to do. That means the natural outflow of your life. Scripture says, out of the heart proceeds the things of the mouth. As you are just with your family, the things of God come out. As thou shalt teach them diligently with thy children, talk of them when thou sittest in thy house, when thou walkest by the way, when you lie down, and when you rise up. In other words, just as you are sharing life, every day is a classroom. You've heard the old illustration about the dad that went out in the backyard to build a chicken coop. And his little son went out there and said, "Dad, can I help you?" And he said, "Sure." So they go out in the backyard, and they spend a couple hours out there. A little bit, the dad comes back in the house, and the mom could read very quickly. He's highly frustrated and a little agitated. And she said, "Baby, what's the matter?" And he said, "Well, yeah, I went out there, and I know my son wanted to help, and I'd give him a hammer, and he'd lose it, and I'd ask him to go find a tool, and he didn't know what it looked like, and he was playing more, and he was doing this, and he was bending nails, and I said, I'm putting this down." And she said, "Honey, have you forgotten you're building a son before you're building a chicken coop? That's the obligation of life." He says, "As you live your life, oh, we're not going to do it perfectly. Even in our flaws, as we struggle in the application in a serious way, and sometimes that's admitting to our kids, I messed up. I didn't do that right. I need you to forgive me. Help me to do better." In that journey, it's an authentic admittance that they are going to face the limitations of themselves and have to say to God and to others, "I didn't do life right. I messed up here. But I'm going to continue to pursue what I know to be the will of God." Do you hear the command of God to love Him first and to love them? The first gift we have to our children is not academic education. My son who's sitting here today is a senior this year, and we've already begun to take the journey of visiting schools, A&M, and I'm still praying against that. But anyway, Dallas Baptist University, TCU, we're planning on going, taking the tour. And I'm excited about what all that's going to mean, whatever that's going to mean. And I'm so glad God didn't tell us ahead of time. But my greatest responsibility is that my kids will share heaven with me. That's the biggest thing. Oh, they may have a career. I hope they do have a wonderful career. I hope they invest themselves in the kingdom of God and all of those things, but I want them to share heaven with me. That's our first and foremost responsibility. Oh, I need to move on. Not only hear the command, but heed the call. Notice these verses of Scripture. It's going to be a little bit lengthy text. It's Ephesians chapter 5, verses 1 and 2, and then verses 23 through 33, and then chapter 6, verses 1 through 4. You listen as I read this lengthy text. This was the memory verse of God's promise. "Therefore, be imitators of God as beloved children, and walk in love, just as Christ also loved you and gave himself for us in an offering, a sacrifice to God as a fragrant aroma. Wives, be subject to your own husbands as to the Lord. For the husband is the head of the wife, as Christ also is the head of the church, he himself being the Savior of the body. But as the church is subject to Christ, so also the wives ought to be to their husbands in everything. Husbands, love your wives, just as Christ also loved the church and gave himself up for her, so that he might sanctify her, having cleansed her by the washing of the water with the word, that he might present to himself the church in all her glory, having no spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that she would be holy and blameless. So husbands ought also to love their own wives as their own bodies. He who loves his own wife loves himself, for no one ever hated his own flesh, but nourishes and cherishes it, just as Christ also does the church, because we are members of his body. For this reason, a man shall leave his father and mother and shall be joined to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. This mystery is great, but I'm speaking with reference to Christ and the church. Nevertheless, each individual among you also is to love his own wife even as himself, and the wife must see to it that she respects her husband. Children, obey your parents in the Lord, for this is right. Honor your father and mother, which is the first commandment with promise, so that it may be well with you and that you may live long on the earth. Fathers, do not provoke your children to anger, but bring them up in the discipline and instruction of the Lord." Now that is a mouthful. But in this section of Scripture, we have some very practical ways that God is encouraging us and commanding us to act out, to heed the call of action, to live the faith in the home. It's also interesting to note that the verses he starts with, be imitators of God, love, and what you do as an expression of that is an offering. Do you understand that? As we live in our homes, the worship of life before God is an offering to God. I mean, why should we love God? Because he's God, because we need him. Why should we live God in our home? Because our lives, 24/7, every day of the week, and then most intimately in the experience of the home, is a sanctuary where God is worshiped through how we live before him and how we live before each other. But you notice this is powerful. Just after he says, in these practical ways, which we're going to deal with, four things you'll see listed there, the nature of four relationships. After he says, live it in your home, then he goes, hang on a second, I'm not through yet. To get prepared for that, you need to put on the whole armor of God that you may be able to stand the fiery darts of the evil and the shield of faith, the helmet of salvation, the belt of the truth, the breastplate of righteousness, have your feet shod with the preparation of the gospel of peace. He's saying, you're going to need all this armor. Because the warfare and the struggle in those intimate relationships is the battleground where I'm going to refine your heart and see how serious you are about following me. Oh, can I tell you? I don't need to. It's easy to live for Jesus here. We're Sunday morning. Show up. How you doing? Let's go to Mimoka Cafe and get us a cup of a hot latte, you know, a skinny latte, whatever. I mean, we're going to visit and chit-chat. God's good, isn't it, sweet? How's your life? But then we go home. Then we go home. Takes the whole armor of God. Four relationships very quickly. First of all, wives. The word is respect. You see it listed there. Again, the word is used to submit. So often people just get hung up on that. People tend to enlarge that inordinately or skew it so that they can reject it as a justification for not doing what it does say. First, it's not an absolute term. It does not mean as unto slavery. When it says as into everything, that's not an absolute term. It doesn't mean if your husband says, I want you to go into prostitution, you should submit to him. Go sell your body. No, it doesn't mean that. Can we try real hard not to be stupid? Can we try real hard not to do that? But it does not violate the meaning of the term. Now, it has said in the chapter just preceding that, in these verses, and it says, submit to one another. There is a mutual submission. Absolutely, there is. And that word submit literally means place yourself under the authority. It's the same term used for someone in the army. You submit yourself in rank under the person over you. You recognize they have the right and authority to give you commands, and you obey them. You obey them. Now, there's two kinds of respect indicated here. First of all, it's the respect of position. He's your husband. He may be lousy. Same way of bosses. That's in this latter chapter. You give respect to the position. You get pulled over by a cop. It may be somebody you know, and you think that guy's a lousy person. It does not matter. He can write a ticket, and he will if you pop off to him, and he'll make it worse. Why? And you'll deserve it because you didn't submit to his authority. It's position. And then there's a respect of person that's earned. But it does not negate the responsibility of the wives to submit or to respect. You'll notice it says it goes from the general, let's submit to one another, to, and wives, repetitively, submit to your husbands. I really think that each one of these arenas really touches on a very tender point of personal resistance in all of us, or a challenging point of where we don't naturally and instinctively defer to. And God says, I need to remind you, this is important and you need to do it. After the general term, he says, wives, submit yourselves to your husbands. And it's a unique kind of submittal to your husbands. In other words, your submission to his authority is to him as your man. You don't have that kind of submission to the next guy that walks in the room or the next guy that walks in the room because you're not married to them. It's a unique sense of, listen to me, submission here is the willful surrender of the person submitting. It's not the overt force of the husband to make it happen. That misses the whole point and it violates the husband's responsibility. It's the choice. Now notice, every human relationship that God commands is a stepping stone and a doorway for how he wants us to relate to him. If a wife does not learn the deference of regard of position and respect, I would suggest she's going to have some challenges with regard to submitting to God's authority. Because every human authority for all of us is an extension of God's ordained authority over us. Wives, respect. The next word is husband's love. It means to protect, provide, serve, sacrificially give yourself on behalf of your wife. Do you recognize the closest human relationship that God could conceive of? And God knows everything. Figure that. He knows all the conceptions. The closest human relationship that God could use to help us to understand the nature of his relationship to his people, the body of Christ, is the relationship between a man and a woman in marriage. The intimacy of it, the nature of the commitment, the nature of living together is the clearest image that God could say, if you want to know how you should relate to me and I to you, look at how you should be relating to each other as husbands and wives. That's what it says. As we all generally may struggle with submission, and wives may specifically because of the nature of that relationship, men will struggle at the point of not being so stinking self-centered and thinking about life just revolves around us and learning to love. You see, again, I don't have time. If I could get on a chalkboard, I could lay this all out. It ministers, every one of the nature of these relationships ministers to the person who's submitting and to the man. You see, in that first relationship, as an example of our relationship with God, it does something to the woman to submit biblically to the authority of the husband. But let me tell you something. It also meets the core need of a man. You know what we need? We want to be respected. Men, when it comes to us, you know what we need to learn to do? Be loving and do it consistently. And as we give ourselves sacrificially, expressing the value of our mates, it meets the core need of our mate. See, that's how that works. You'd think God knew what he was doing. He's working multidirectionally. He's meeting overcoming a challenge, meeting a need, seeing a direct need in the man and the woman, meeting that need as an example of how we relate to each other and how we relate to God. Oh, I know it's hard. And again, love is not because it's always returned in kind, because that's self-motivated love. Oh, I know there's a give and take, and in the most blessed opportunities, as you love, they love. As you respect, they respect. As you submit, there's a mutual submission. And there is a synergistic. You know what that word means? It means the energy is building as both people are responding effectively to each other. And there's a synergy in the home that blesses everybody. But we don't do it just, if we're loving just to be loved, we're missing how often Jesus loves us. How many times has he expressed his love to you and his grace to you and his mercy to you, and you've ignored him, and you've turned from him, and you've spurned him, and you've done your own thing? And yet he keeps loving, he keeps loving, he keeps loving, he keeps loving. It's like the man who was married to his wife for 27 years, and instead of honoring that anniversary on the 20th, that date every year, that date every month, he would buy his wife a card. Every month on the date of that anniversary, he'd get her a card. 27 years, just like clockwork. She finally said to him one day, "I'm so glad you do that, because it reminds me to buy the flea medication for our dog." That just blesses your heart, doesn't it? But you see, if he did it out of his heart, he would keep doing it because it was his heart. Oh, I need to move on. Love. Children. Again, here's a battleground. Honor / obey. And again, these are, although there may be a unique application to each individual, there is a corporate application that we all struggle with. If you can't identify with all of these things, you're missing some of it. Children, obey. You see, obedience is not natural. Can we admit that? It's not. Proverbs 22:15 says, "Foolishness is bound up in the heart of a child." Ephesians 2:2 says, "We're all born as children of disobedience." Psalms 58:3 says, "They go astray as soon as they're born, speaking lies." You don't have to teach a kid how to lie. They do it by fallen nature. You don't have to teach them how to be covetous. I mean, you can have two-year-olds fighting over the same toy. "That's mine, that's mine, oh, it's mine, it's mine," you know. You don't have, it's nature. It's nature. Let me give you, and this is another outline within the outline if you care about such things. The mandate for obedience is to correct the curse of sin. It's called the sin of rebellion. That's what the scripture calls it. And the sin of rebellion is to resist the authority of God directly and indirectly in our lives. That's what sin is. Sin is measured by the big I in the middle of that word. That's the problem with all of us, is the big I is me. Children learning to be obedient to their parents in the Lord, the scripture says. Even when you don't want to sometimes. Oh, again, it's not absolute. Can we try real hard not to be stupid? If a parent mandates their child to go sell dope, oh, they may be forced to, because they're going to beat them within an inch of their life if they don't. But they are not required by God to do that. Give me a break. The mandate for obedience is to correct the core problem of sin within every human heart. The motivation for obedience is to prepare the children to submit to the will of God. Again, let me give you a couple of verses. Let me read these to you. They're out of Hebrews. You won't see them on your screen. Listen attentively. "For they disciplined us for a short time, as seemed best to them, but he, God, disciplines us for our good, that we may share his holiness. All discipline for the moment seems not to be joyful." Can you agree with that? The Bible has a great means of understatement. "All discipline for the moment seems not to be joyful, but sorrowful. Yet to those who have been trained by it, afterwards it yields the peaceful fruit of righteousness." The mandate for obedience is to correct our sinfulness. The motivation is to learn how to submit to the Lord. The measure of obedience was Jesus Christ. He submitted to his parents. Oh, I know there was a moment when he left that caravan and was in the temple talking with the elders in the temple, and his Joseph and Mary had to go find him. But the scripture says he submitted to them in authority the rest of his days. Can you imagine that? Being the mother, the physical mother of God. "Jesus, go clean your room." "Yes, ma'am." Now, there appears to be for a time that Jesus's half brothers and sisters really struggled with his sense of deity. Are we surprised?
Oh, you just think Jesus is perfect. He always just does what you tell him. He's just a brown noser, right? He just, you know, blah, blah, blah. Oh, Jesus, we don't want to hear it again.
But he exampled for us. Then his obedience was to the Father. It went from them to the Father in a human understanding. And his obedience was complete, it says, even to the cross. All the way to the cross of Jesus Christ. Oh, I need to move on. The fourth relationship is fathers. Be gentle. That's my word, be gentle. Don't provoke your kids to anger, the scripture says. Don't be thoughtless or thoughtlessly agitate, unnecessarily goad. Don't discourage them with your manner. Don't be angry. Oh, you need to bring discipline. You need to bring an example. There ought to be boundaries. All of that's true. But how it's done can undermine what's being done. Can we agree with that? John MacArthur, in his book on the family, lists several ways that parents in general and husbands or fathers specifically can create a disturbed spirit in the life of their kids and hamper what God's wanting to do. These are not on your screen. I'm just going to mention them quickly. First of all, excessive discipline. Overbearing. Too much. You say, what is too much? I'm not going to go into a line, but can we all agree there is a place that's too much? Inconsistent discipline can create anger and agitation. Saying no now and yes later, and no now and yes later, and being inconsistent will drive them crazy and push them away from you. Showing favoritism between kids. That is a way to undermine the work of God. To somehow express that one has more value to you than another. Overindulgence. Giving, 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 giving. Never say no, 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 no. You can't. Go earn it. Overindulgence. Overprotection. Oh, wow. Man, you want to do this, don't you? You want to guard their hearts, mind, soul, body, and spirit. You want to be there. You want to shield them. But some way along the way, you go, Lord, the first awakening is when you have to drop them off at daycare or the first day of school. You're going, oh, Lord, all those crazy people up there are going to pollute the minds of my child. And you say, Lord, you love them more than I do. You protect their mind. Then another day awakens when you... when you hand them a key. I feel your pain. You hand them a key and you shut both eyes. Oh, I don't even want to see it. Because you've ridden with them. Oh, that's what's scary. Oh, stop it. Where are you going? Hit your blinker. Woo! Lord, help us. Even so, come quickly. But you give them the keys. Yeah, but don't use my son to take me home. Anyway, you know what my wife would say? He drives like that because he rides with you. Anyway. Woo! I better move on. Getting too personal now. But when you give your keys over and you say, Lord, they're yours. Overprotection, too much pressure to achieve. Can we be clear? You have a life. You live your life. You don't live your life through their life. They have a life. They don't have to be head of everything in the school so you can be feel better about yourself. You have a life. You be proud of them and all that kind of stuff. You want them to fine, great. You have a life. You gave it your shot. You were the queen or king or you weren't or you missed out or you blew it. That was your life. Get over it. Let them live their life. Encourage them, yes. Encourage them. But don't beat them up all the time. my wife and I have an odd balance of our motivation. My parents never said squat about education. My dad quit school when he was in the ninth grade, joined the service when he was 16. When he surrendered to preach, he enrolled at Decatur Baptist College. Went a couple of semesters, already married and had a family, pastoring a church on weekends, running a bread route. Church paid him $15 a week. We were living high on the hog. He left school, went to pastoring, did that the rest of his life. So my mother graduated from high school, but she still says to this day she can't do math because her mom did it for her. So they never said anything to us about education. There's a life, son. Here's, you turned 18, you either start paying rent, or here's your keys, God bless you. We want you to honor God. Honor God. There's life. And as God would have it, we all graduated with master's degrees from Southwestern Seminary. But because I didn't have some of that, my parents always say, well, did you get your homework done? Yeah, I'm finished. How you doing? I'm passing. Listen, I was on the dean's list most of my time in college. It's that one that they give you a warning. If you don't straighten up, we're kicking you out. That's the dean's list. The dean and I, man, we were bros, buddy. Hey, Dean, what's happening there, man? Good to see you. I'll get off. And yet I'm a learner. God's got a sense of humor. He said, oh, that's the way you feel. I'm going to stick your nose in a book the rest of your life. But my wife, oh, she just sailing through with A's and just. So when I look at my kids, oh, how you doing? Listen to your mama. Oh, I need to move on. Pressure to achieve, neglect, consistent criticism. You know, the best way to make a difference in the lives of your kids, you've heard this before. It's a little word. It's called time. Just time. I read a fascinating statistic recently that said for parents who share a regular meal with their kids, that historically, that was life-altering. A regular, daily, or multiple times a week meal together. Now, hang on just a second. I was encouraged to recognize that the surveys indicated that it didn't matter whether mama made it and you ate it home or whether you're in a restaurant, as long as it was together. It was the time together, whether that was at Chili's or in the kitchen. It was time together that mattered. It's spending time with each other. Oh, I need to move on. Time is out. Let me talk about four expressions. We've talked about four relationships. There's four ways that our relationships respect or be gentle, or, you know, honor for children, love for husbands. There's four expressions that you won't see on your screen. This is extra. How do we do these four things? First of all, with our attitude. Well, can't you tell when somebody's got a sorry attitude? They may be doing the right thing, but they got a sorry attitude. Do it in your attitude. Secondly, you do it in your actions. You know what love is? It's acting lovingly. Number three, it's doing it in your intentions. Do intentions matter? They matter to everything. You know the statement that Joseph said about his brothers when he revealed to them who he was? You know what he said? This is so revealing. He said, you meant it for evil, but God meant it for good. Did you realize what he did? Their intentions were wrong, but God allowed it, and God's intentions were right, and he's using their wrong intentions for good intentions in him. Intentions matter. And the fourth way is words. What you speak. I need to move on. Number three. You'll like this one. Hang on for a lifetime. 2 Timothy 2:3 says, suffer hardship with me as a good soldier of Jesus Christ. Can I tell you? In the parenting responsibility and in the husband and wife relationship, there are many times when the relationship or the home is struggling. And you may be doing everything you know to do, and yet it's not bearing immediate fruit like you wished. What do you do then? You know, the devil's whispering in your ear, it ain't working. It's not working. You need to quit. Go try something else. That's all a joke. It's not working. Get all those Dobson books and throw them out in the street. Listen, there is no shortcut to consistently doing the best right that you know to do. You're going to consciously do what you don't believe in because it doesn't bear fruit today? No, you don't do that. Can we try real hard not to be stupid? We're going to violate our own conscience to try to do something we don't believe in doing, although it doesn't appear to be effective, at least on a timetable that we wish. Keep being obedient to God and His Word and His Spirit and all the best wisdom that you can gain to hang on. Second thing is realize God ain't through yet. I keep using the word ain't. I think it's in the dictionary. God's not through yet. You don't know when the right that you're planting in the soul will bear its fruit. And you give it to God and say, Lord, it's all in your hands. Let's pray together. My Heavenly Father, I just pray now that we would realize if we're going to be serious, we're going to have to live the faith in the trenches of the home. God, sometimes that's just stinking hard. And it's easy to get discouraged. And you said, don't be weary in well-doing, but we shall reap if we faint not. God, help us to endure. Help us to stay committed. Help us to be true to you. Help our love for you as above everything else and with everything that we are define our relationships in the home. Help us to respect, help us to love, help us to honor, and help us to be gentle so that we could live your presence with each other and before each other. Father, I pray right now, God, that for every person here this morning, that if you've spoken a fresh word of encouragement or conviction, our correction, something that we need to do in response to your speaking to our hearts today about this theme of Jesus in our homes. Lord, this invitation is open, God. I pray this altar would be open and the people, as they feel led, would respond to you, God, about saying, Lord, I'm going to take a fresh start. I'm going to seek your face for me and then live you before my family. God, help us to take a turn, to make some fresh decisions and to trust you in a deeper way as we put on the whole armor of God, because our source is not ourselves, but you, God. I ask it all in Jesus' name. Amen.